Let us now turn in God's holy word to the book of Nehemiah. And our reading this evening is from chapters 11 and 12. I'm not going to read all of those chapters, but I decided to take these two chapters together this evening for our message, which means we've only one more chapter in the book to cover. Because really the number or chapter 12 is basically a continuation of all that has been going on in chapter 11. So I've selected readings from these two chapters, which I'll indicate to you as we go along. So we'll start at verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez. And then if you jump forward to verse 10, we continue reading there. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib and Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. Their brethren who did the work of the house were 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and his brethren, heads of the fathers' houses, were 242, and Amashai, the son of Azarel, the son of Ahzai, the son of Meshillemoth, the son of Immer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. Also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrakam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bonai. And then if you go forward again to verse 18, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, and Zihah and Gishpah were over the Nethinim. Also the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Pethaliah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. Now, if you go forward to chapter 12, we begin reading there at verse 1. Now, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluch, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Edo, Genathoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Maadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joiarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jedaiah. These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. And then if we turn now to verse 22, and from there we're going to read for the rest of chapter 12. During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their fathers' houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jadua. The sons of Levi, the heads of the fathers' houses, until the days of Johanan, the sons of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them, to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshullam, Talmon, and Akkub were gatekeepers, keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. These lived in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and of Ezra the priest, the scribe. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Asmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate. And they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priest Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minjamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets. Also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Ozai, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Amen. There are some people who have never lived in the city, and they say that that is something they could never do, live in a city. They are country people. They love the countryside. They like the quiet, the peaceful, and the beauty of the countryside, away from all the hustle and the bustle of city life. But then there are other people who feel they could never live in the countryside. They are city people. For them, the countryside is just so isolated, and they like to be around other people. They like the fast pace of the city. They like all the attractions of city life. Whatever your own personal preference is, one thing that we do know is that the strength of a nation is often very much dependent on the strength of its city, and especially the capital city. Certainly in ancient times that was very true, and Nehemiah knew that Israel could never again regain her strength as a nation if her capital city, Jerusalem, was weak. That's why when he returned, and when many of the exiles returned, the place they made their way to was the capital city. Nehemiah had received permission from the king of Persia to go back to the capital city to rebuild the walls of the city. Moreover, Jerusalem was no ordinary city. This was the city of God. The temple had been rebuilt earlier under Ezra, and now the city's walls and the city's gates have been restored under Nehemiah. But for Jerusalem to be a strong city, it also needs people. And while it does have some people, it is very much underpopulated. Certainly it is underpopulated by Jews. It needs people. It needs Jews from other parts in the nation to come in and to populate it. It needs people for it to become a thriving city. It also needs people there to protect it. For without people to protect the city, it is vulnerable to attack. And if it is attacked and it is conquered, all the work that has been done on the temple and all the work of rebuilding the walls would have been in vain. And God's people would be utterly distressed. Moreover, as a city under God, with worship very much centralized in the temple, there is much service to be rendered there in the temple. People are needed for this service. And Nehemiah realizes all of this, and in chapters 11 and 12, he calls on the people of the whole nation to deny themselves. And he calls upon those who are outside the city to think about the cause of God for the sake of themselves and for the sake of the nation, for the sake and the welfare of their city. The application for God's people today from this is that God still calls his people to deny themselves for the cause of God. In similar ways to the way we're going to see, these people were called upon through the leaders of Jerusalem to deny themselves for the cause of God. The first way God's people are to deny themselves is that God requires his people to give themselves to him. God requires his people to give themselves to him. When these people returned from their captivity in Babylon to the homeland, how did they decide whereabouts to live in that homeland? Well, the most natural place for them to return to was the place of their parents and their grandparents, the home where their ancestors were brought up, where they came from. And we might imagine a Jewish family returning to their plot of ground in some village or to some farmstead in the countryside. And as the father and the mother and the children, they look at this upon their arrival, there's hardly anything there. It has been destroyed. But the father says to his children, "This was home. This was where your grandfather lived. And this is where I was born, or where I would have been born had we not been taken away into exile. This is home. And this is where we're going to live. This place is our roots." And from the human perspective, this was the most natural way people would decide where to live. But God's people are to look at all of life not from their own perspective, but from God's perspective. They belong to God, and in every era they are to ask, "What does God want me to do? And where in this world does he want me to be? Where does he want me to live?" For some of God's people, in Nehemiah's day, that no doubt demanded of them self-denial. For their first choice of a place to live and work may not have been God's will for them. And they must align their will with God's will. There was much to deter people from leaving their own ancestral home and going to Jerusalem to live there. Who wants to live in a city that is vulnerable to attack from an enemy at any time? How much safer it would be to simply live in some outlying village where there was no great threat from the Gentile neighborhood. But God had brought this remnant back from the exile for a particular purpose. It was to restore Jerusalem and to reform the nation. And to abandon the city would have been to obstruct the working out of God's plan for the nation. The city needs to be populated. And at the beginning of chapter 11, we find lots being cast to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, and then 9/10 are to dwell in the other cities. How will the people respond to this requirement from the leaders of Jerusalem? So far, the work pertaining to the city has gone well. But what about medium term? What about long term with regards to the city and the nation? If this work of reforming doesn't continue, this is not good. An enemy could come in, could attack the nation, could attack the city, could reclaim the city, could destroy the walls, could destroy the temple. So this is an important juncture, and a big demand is being made from so many people. Well, we see the response from the people in verse 2 of chapter 11. It was a positive response. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. There were those who were willing to do this, to lift up all their belongings, no doubt take their family with them, and move into the city, into Jerusalem, at the call of Nehemiah and Ezra and the leaders of the city. To their credit, these people heeded this call. And that was an act of self-denial for them, to uproot their families, their homes, and go to Jerusalem and to take up new work. And their call was not unlike the call that Paul makes to believers in Rome in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That was the heart and mind of these people in Nehemiah's day. They saw this as their service to God. This is something we should do. This is what God wants us to do. We will do it. They saw that God had a job for them to do at Jerusalem. And they saw it was God's will for them to be there, that it was God's will that mattered, and they gave themselves to doing His will. Now we can learn from this really a very simple lesson, and that is that we should never underestimate the importance of being physically present in a place where God, in the place where God wants us to be. Simply being there, in that place, knowing that this is where God wants me to serve Him. Even if He isn't calling you to perform some dramatic ministry, just there ought to be a consciousness, whatever our calling is in life, that yes, I know this is God's will for me. I'm not to go off to some far off country. It's in this place that He wants me to be and serve Him in my work and in the work of the church, and to be mindful of that as my calling. In the list Nehemiah gives from verse 3 onwards, there are all kinds of people who made the move to Jerusalem. There are people from Judah and Benjamin, mentioned first in verses 4 to 9. There are priests and Levites, and there are temple workers, mentioned in verses 10 to 24. Many of these people could have stayed where they were in their own plot somewhere in the nation, but they've moved to the city. There's an even more detailed list of priests and Levites in chapter 12. God had set aside cities for them to live in. And they could have, other cities outside of Jerusalem, they could have legitimately remained in those cities. But they chose to go to Jerusalem to serve God in the temple, be with God's people, even though they may have been safer, they may have been more comfortable if they had served God elsewhere, in another city. Quieter place, a place where there is less likely to be disturbance, where they could be more at ease, not feeling that there could be a threat to their very lives. But they're here. They've taken the step, they've gone to Jerusalem. And the question is not, where is the most comfortable place for me to be, but where does God want me to be? When we look down to verses 18 and 19 of chapter 11, we see that a considerable number were serving in the temple, 284 Levites and 172 gatekeepers. Since all the tithes and the offerings were stored in the temple, it was important that these be protected. Many people with various gifts were required for the various ministries of the temple. There was singing, there was teaching, there was preaching, there was the repairing of the temple. The temple's a large building. There's probably a constant need for some kind of reparation to be made. There was the guarding of the temple. There were even parts of it that perhaps were yet being built. Plenty of work to do in Jerusalem. Plenty of work to do in direct service to God. And we see all kinds of work going on to maintain the ministry in Jerusalem. It involved self-denial, but there was also purpose in it. There was purpose in it. It was service to God. The believer's life is not to be aimless. God is concerned about his people and with his people. He's concerned about where you live and also about what you do with the gifts he has given you. For a lot of God's people, it isn't that difficult to know his will in this. Many of them can say clearly, with a clear conscience, I know God wants me here and to use my gifts here for the building of his church. But for a few, God may be calling them to go somewhere else. He may be calling someone to go and develop their gifts and to use their gifts in that other place far away from home and for another purpose. No one is simply to drift and be presumptuous in this matter. Each believer in Christ is to give themselves to God, and that involves being where he wants them to be and serving him with the gifts he has given them. So this is the first requirement. God requires that his people give themselves to him. Then secondly, we learn from these two chapters that God requires that his people ascribe praise to him. God requires that his people ascribe praise to him. Now, usually there were workers and there were watchers on the temple walls. After the walls had been constructed, no doubt they would have been a few feet in width, large, wide walls. And there were people who stood in these walls. They were also high. They watched, and there were those who had worked on the walls. But from verse 27 of chapter 12, we find Ezra and Nehemiah assigning worshippers on the walls. It's for a special occasion. The people of Jerusalem and even of the whole nation have been called upon to worship. The occasion is the dedication of the city walls. In chapters 8 to 10, the people were dedicated to God. Now it is time for the walls to be dedicated to God. Warren Wiersbe, commenting on this dedication, says, singing is mentioned 8 times in this chapter, thanksgiving 6 times, rejoicing 7 times, and musical instruments 3 times. This dedication was a joyful occasion involving the whole nation. Nehemiah appointed 2 large thanksgiving choirs. These choirs went on a great procession on the walls in opposite directions. Ezra led one group and Nehemiah followed the other group until the two groups eventually met up again at the temple area, where the dedication service came to a climax in offering sacrifices to the Lord. by walking round the city walls, singing and playing musical instruments. Every square inch of those walls was accounted for, and thanks given to the building of every square inch to God. No one could say, well, I worked at a particular part of the wall, well away from where this dedication service is taking place. Also, by walking round the walls, the people were doing something. They were bearing witness to a watching world that God had been with his people in the work of the building of those walls, and he alone should be glorified for the work. The enemy, Tobiah the Ammonite, you remember that he had said earlier, during the building of the walls, that if a fox were to go up on it, it would break down their stone wall. Tobiah has now gone very quiet. We don't hear of Tobiah in these chapters. He had underestimated the determination of Nehemiah and underestimated the power of Nehemiah's God. This dedication was also testimony to the reality of the Jews' faith. It was also making a statement to non-Jews, and especially making a statement to their enemies. This was a symbolic act by which the Jews were claiming God's blessing. In Old Testament times, to walk on a piece of property meant claim to ownership of that property. Back in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 17, God said to Abraham, "Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Indicating to Abraham, the very fact that you're walking on this land means that you have a right to it. It is your land. I am giving it to you and to your descendants. In Joshua 1 and verse 3, God said to Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses." Again, God saying to Joshua, the very fact that you're walking on this land means I am giving this land to you. And so the Jews' march around the walls was a symbolic way of saying, by faith we claim this city and this land from our God, just as our forefathers did before us. So there is symbolism in this march on the city walls, right around them, and all the singing, all the joy, all the sound of music. And it is praise and that is thanksgiving that is what really stands out in this chapter. This is the main thing about the dedication service, the joy of it, the praise, so loud. What an experience it must have been to have been there. So many people, such happy people, singing and praising God with all their hearts, being fully assured that the accomplishment of building their walls was of God. He has enabled this to be possible. And it wasn't only professional musicians and singers who were involved in all of this praise and music. It says at the end of verse 43 that the women and the children also rejoiced, and that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. The Gentiles of the land must have wondered at this. These people really have a great God. They're attributing this work that they have done to their God. And who can argue with them? Look at what has been achieved. We never would have thought it. We never would have believed it. But look at them today. How they're rejoicing in the goodness and the greatness of their God. And they're convinced, the Jewish people are convinced, that their God has done this for them. Last week when I was preaching about affliction, I mentioned that affliction is part of Christian experience. And affliction has had a large share of many Christians' experience recently. Here we are this evening, very limited in number, very restricted in our interaction with one another, and some of God's people have been afflicted by the virus. One of our senior members was and died from it. But affliction is just one part of Christian experience. We must remember that. It's just one part. It's not all of Christian experience. It may seem a significant part of it over these past 10 months, but there is such a thing as joy, very different from affliction. And this is a joy that the world knows nothing about. A joy that can be so rich and so deep that even in the midst of affliction, God's people can experience this joy. These people were very recently afflicted. There were threats from outside. And now, shortly after this, they are full of joy. God has given them joy. He has given them success, which they can rejoice in. It is joy in Christ and all that He gives that we are to rejoice in. And if you know Christ, you will know something of the joy of being in Christ, the joy of knowing Him. You'll certainly have known joy at conversion, the great relief you had when you realized that your sins were forgiven, what joy it brought to your heart. And hopefully on other occasions since then, you have experienced Christian joy. When God blesses you in an unmistakable, tangible way, that is cause for joy. Be joyful when that happens. And express your joy. Express it outwardly to yourself. It's good for you. Express it outwardly to someone else. Come and hear what God has done for me. Speak of your joy. Look at these people, not afraid to speak of what God had done for them, singing about it, Gentiles hearing it. This is a testimony and a witness to an unbelieving world. God had blessed His people here in Nehemiah in an unmistakable way, and they're full of joy, expressing it far and wide so that others can hear it. The greatest expression of joy is praise to God. Praise in your heart and from your lips, in song and in words of thanksgiving and prayer. That's what we see here. So God requires that His people give themselves to Him, yes. But then secondly, He also requires that His people ascribe praise to Him. And it is when, especially when they are joyful, that they can be filled with praise to God. Then thirdly, we see from the closing section of chapter 12 that God requires that His people give their gifts to Him. And I'm not so much speaking here about the spiritual gifts that we use in service to God, but literal, even physical gifts, material gifts that are to be given by God's people to their God. When God's people are serious about giving themselves to God, and when they ascribe joyful praise to God from their hearts, the fruit of all of that ought to be action. The Christian life isn't just about feeling. It's not just about experience. It's about action. And one act will be a commitment to giving. Giving to God. And I don't mean adding something to God. Giving to the work of God. Giving time and energy for the work of God. Material giving and financial giving. All of that was the fruit of the Jews giving themselves to God and ascribing praise to Him at this time. After this dedication service is over, they just didn't go back into their homes in Jerusalem. And well, that was a good time we had. It was a great feeling, a great experience. And then, well, that's it. No. Part of their giving themselves to God was that they gave of their material possessions, their material means. Verse 44, and at the same time some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law of the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. So whether in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem, there are people who are committed to supporting the work of the city, the work of the temple and the service of the temple. There were people who gave their time and energy when they could easily have been doing other things. They gave their time and energy to attending to the maintenance of the temple. These tithes and offerings supported temple workers so that they in turn could get on with serving the Lord. If they're serving the Lord, they're not earning an income. They need supported in some way. And it was those from outside who supported them. Those who gathered into storehouse from the fields of the cities, and those who were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for offerings, did their work with a willing heart. Not just out of duty, not just because God had commanded them. It says that Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. They rejoiced over it. These people saw these men, priests and Levites, as appointed by God, carrying out their work faithfully, and were therefore worthy of support. They saw their ministry as a holy ministry. And any ministry which is less than holy, a so-called ministry which is worldly and which seeks to fulfill its own ambitions, is not worthy of the support of God's people. A holy ministry is worthy of support, for it is the work of God. And how you give to that work is as important as how much you give. If you give grudgingly, you might as well not give at all. But you will miss out on blessing from God. If you give cheerfully and you give joyfully, you and others will be blessed. Before giving anything to God, we must, of course, give ourselves to God for our other gifts to be acceptable to Him. How sad it will be for some who will say to God at the end, "But God, I gave such and such an amount to the work of the church. And then God replies to them, "You gave not because you loved me, not because you loved my son or his gospel. You gave because you felt it a duty to give. Or you gave grudgingly. You didn't give yourself to me. You didn't give yourself to my son. That is what I would have preferred to see. This is what I told you to do through my word, to give yourself to my son." So if you haven't given yourself to Christ, you haven't given yourself to the gospel of Christ, this must be your chief priority this evening. You need so much from God. You need forgiveness of your sins. You need to be justified by God. You need to be declared righteous by God. And that can only happen if you submit your life to Christ in faith and in repentance of your sins, forsaking whatever sin it is that is holding you back. These people, the Jews, who committed themselves to God, had given themselves to Him. They belonged to Him. And by faith, they looked to Messiah, who was afar off from them, but they trusted in this God. And like these people of Nehemiah's time, if you give yourself to God, you will be empowered to give yourself to Him from that time on. And you'll have a desire to ascribe praise to Him. And you will be able and motivated to give to the work of Christ's church with a sincere and a pure heart. And all of that will be worship that is acceptable and pleasing to God. So then, God requires that as people give themselves to Him, God requires that as people ascribe praise to Him, and God requires that as people give their gifts to Him. And those who live like that glorify God, and they will know His blessing and His peace in their lives. Amen. We close our worship service by singing Praise to God from Psalm number 95. Psalm 95, and we find the words on pages 223 and 224. And we're singing, Psalm 95, stanzas 1 to 5. And the tune is Bon Accord number 55. This psalm expresses what the Jews did at the dedication of the city walls in the time of Nehemiah. O come, and let us to the Lord in songs our voices raise. With joyful shouts, let us the rock of our salvation praise. We don't know if they sang from this particular psalm, but certainly that is what they did. They sang praise to God with thanksgiving, realizing that He had done great things for them. The psalm continues in stanza 2, to meet Him with our thanks, let us approach before His face. With joyful shouts, let us to Him bring now our psalms of praise. The people on that wall sang with joyful shouts so loud that Gentiles from near and far could hear their joyful praise. So let us sing these words joyfully in praise to our God. Psalm number 95, stanzas 1 to 5, remaining seated as we sing in praise to God. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of the Jews in Nehemiah's time. After they had built the walls and they were dedicating those walls to you, O God. We know, O Lord, that you were very much in this project. And your people knew it as well. And they knew that without you this work could not have been done. But what a happy day for them. They went forward in faith. They worked and they built until the walls were completed and the gates were hung. And therefore, at this time, they could gather together and praise you, and what praise it was, so that all around Jerusalem could hear from near and from far away. We thank you, God, for their example of commitment. They gave themselves to you, O Lord, with one tenth of them coming from outside the city to render service in the temple or render service in the city in one way or another. All of this for the cause of the upkeep of the city and in particular the temple. Lord, we know that you truly blessed your people at that time. And yet we know also, O God, what dangers there are when your people commit themselves to you. The evil one becomes angry, and he tries to disturb and cause your people to turn away from you. Have we not even experienced it ourselves? Lord, give us grace to serve you, but give us, Lord, willing hearts to stand against the tempter who would seek to take away our joy. May you be with us this week and all your people in the week ahead, and grant them grace to know your power and your blessing, to know help in standing for righteousness and truth, and help in honoring their Master Christ. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.